Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Let's commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 37. Hymn 37. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. Though hosts encamp around me, firm to the fight I stand. What terror can confound me with God at my right hand? Hymn 37. So, brothers and sisters, before Brother Tim speaks to us, we will sing together hymn 283. Hymn 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283.
Thank you.
We now invite Brother Tim to speak to us from God's Word. Brother Tim.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. The theme of my exhortation today is joy, and the hymns that Tim's kindly agreed to have this morning all have the word joy in them. And I decided to talk about joy and pick the hymns in connection with that because of a debate that a few of us had a while back about hymn 255, as it's numbered now. And we were talking, as we do sometimes, about our favourite hymns and hymns that we didn't like. And someone said they didn't like verse 5 of that hymn because of the line, "No joy for us till thy return." And it created the impression in their mind that we couldn't have any happiness in our lives and had to sort of go around being miserable until Jesus came back. And we could say that other hymns like hymn 273, "Dreary and Dark Our Way," express similar sentiments. But then this seems to be contradicted by hymns such as 79, "Sing praise, the tomb is void, where the Redeemer lay. Friends, be of joyful cheer." And hymn 274, "When thy heart with joy o'erflowing sings a thankful prayer, in thy joy, O let thy brother with thee share." So I want to share a few thoughts about joy today, different types of joy, and whether there really is no joy for us until Jesus returns. Before we get into the serious spiritual stuff, as it were, I'm going to tell you a joke. And I always think it's best to warn people when that's going to happen. It's not one of mine, it's by the late Bob Monkhouse. And he said, "People laughed at me when I said I was going to become a comedian. Well, they're not laughing now, are they?" Now, whether or not you thought that was funny, you might be wondering, why has he put that in his exhortation? Well, firstly, we're made in God's image. So joy, humour, laughter are all aspects of God's character, as well as the wrath and the long-suffering and the mercy and so on. And we only have to look at some of the weird and wonderful plants and animals that he's created to see what we might call God's artistic flair and humour. Even the antics of the more ordinary-looking household pets, as we might say, such as cats and dogs, and indeed the things that our own children do, is often hilarious. And we could speculate that although none of the animals in the Garden of Eden was a suitable helper for Adam, they nonetheless provided him with a great deal of entertainment. But in our sinful state, we are a poor reflection of the glory of God. And so these aspects of our character, like all the others, are far from perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We might call this sort of joy superficial joy or frivolous joy, but I think that does it a bit of a disservice. Whilst it's perhaps not as deep and meaningful as spiritual joy, which we'll come on to later, it still has an important part to play in our lives in the truth. Being joyful, particularly when we're in the company of our fellow brethren and sisters, should be uplifting and encouraging for us all, whether it's at a spiritual event such as a Bible study session or whether we've just met up socially. And the second point I'd like to make about that joke I told earlier is that comedy is a very serious business. At least it was for Bob Monkhouse, who throughout his career had jotted down jokes, odd facts, one-liners, sketches and ideas in a series of books which he took to every performance that he did. This dedication to his work of comedy, laughter and joy is something for us to think about in the context of the truth. How dedicated are we to our spiritual work, specifically the development of our knowledge and understanding of God's word? Do we capture our thoughts and ideas, facts and information that we come across that relate to the truth? Some people use notebooks, others jot down comments on the pages of their Bibles. Whatever works for you. I have heard it said that the act of recording something on paper or perhaps writing it on your tablet these days helps you to remember it in your head. I'm not sure whether that's true or not, but it sounds like a good idea. Being able to bring to mind relevant verses or comments without having to search for them for a long time is useful in so many situations, but particularly when we're in some sort of difficult situation. How many times have we been reading a passage in the Bible that's difficult for us to understand and said, "Oh, there was a brother who gave a really good talk about that," or "a sister who explained that to me once, but I can't remember who it was or what they said"? I'm as guilty of that as the next person. Perhaps we can learn from the people of Berea, who Acts 17 records were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They clearly had a strong desire to discern the truth of God's word, and I'm sure this searching wasn't confined to simply reading the scriptures. They would have had to make notes about different passages and how they linked together, how they confirmed the preaching of Paul and Silas about Jesus, and so on. There could well have been occasions when one of them shouted for joy as they suddenly understood the meaning of a particular passage. For them and for us, understanding the Bible can sometimes feel like trying to do a big jigsaw in the fog. Those moments of joy when we get something are as though the fog has cleared and we can fit another piece of the jigsaw in its rightful place. We might call this academic joy, the sort of joy that results from studying history, prophecy, or a particular subject such as joy itself. It can also be the sort of joy that results from things like doing a spreadsheet to organise the ecclesial programme, and yes, I'm that person. But really, it's just that different things give different people a buzz, that sense of elation and excitement that makes you feel good. And if it's something positive to do with the truth, then it's something that we can look to build on as we try to develop that Christ-like character that will please God. There's another sort of joy, which is emotional joy. This is something we express when something good happens, such as a baptism, or the relief and happiness at coming through a trial or temptation successfully, or even just coming through the trial or temptation. We tend to define joy by how it's expressed: shouting for joy, jumping for joy, tears of joy. And those sort of reactions are emotional responses. We see examples of them throughout the Bible. The one that sprang to my mind first was David dancing before the Lord with all his might as the Ark of the Lord was brought to Jerusalem. And then I thought of John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb of his mother when he heard Mary greeting her. And we've read of that in Luke chapter 1. There's also the joy of those who were healed. For example, the 10 lepers. Luke 17 records that one of the 10 lepers who were healed, when he saw that he was healed, returned to Jesus and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Luke chapter 18, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And although it's not specifically stated, we can also imagine the joy of the woman whose 12-year issue of blood was healed, and Jairus' joy at his daughter being restored to life. As well as the healing of those physical illnesses, we have the joy of sinners coming to repentance, and one of the most well-known examples being Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 records that Zacchaeus made haste and came down from the tree and received Jesus joyfully. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And Jesus himself must have felt enormous joy at seeing those who demonstrated great faith, such as the centurion whose servant was sick. And when he heard his words, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." But joyful events were also sometimes accompanied or preceded by fear. In Luke chapter 1, we read that Mary was troubled by the greeting of the angel who came to tell her she would be Jesus' mother. And in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds who the angel appeared to were also greatly afraid as the glory of the Lord shone all around them. In both cases, the angel had to reassure them, tell them not to be afraid, and that he was bringing good news, tidings of great joy. We then see the joy in Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, in Luke chapter 1. And in the shepherds returning to the countryside after seeing the baby Jesus, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. These two situations are kind of micro-prophecies that came true almost straight away and show us once again that God always keeps his promises. When the Israelites left Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea and were symbolically baptized. We read of the joy they expressed in the song of Exodus chapter 15, at the relief and the happiness to be free of the bondage of slavery. And this was accompanied by the women dancing with timbrels and Miriam singing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." We were in spiritual Egypt before our baptism. We might not necessarily have felt like we were being oppressed, but we were slaves, slaves to sin, and we had no hope for the future. When we were baptized, did we feel the sort of joy like that expressed in Exodus chapter 15? Did we feel like singing with praise and thanks to God that we had been saved from our previous existence? I can't say that I did. I felt that I'd done the right thing, but I didn't feel like leaping about and shouting. I think that possibly I felt there was still a lot of work to do. I knew I faced a potentially long and challenging spiritual journey ahead of me, trying to develop a Christ-like character in a largely ungodly world, and fighting my own personal weak points at the same time. Our journey is not unlike the journey the Israelites faced to get to the Promised Land, although our lives are obviously different from theirs in many ways. We haven't had to literally wander in the desert for many years, although we do face physical problems in our lives, and sometimes these can be long-lasting. The main similarity to those Israelites is the spiritual challenge, keeping our faith going as the journey goes on. We might start wondering, when are we going to get to the promised land of the kingdom? Does it really exist? We might think about our old life before we got baptized and wonder if maybe it wasn't so bad after all. I'd be interested in how people who've been in the truth for 40 years feel about the fact they've been on their spiritual journey for the same amount of time as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. I think that's actually something to be joyful about in itself, considering that the generation of Israelites who left Egypt died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Whatever our level of spiritual joy at our baptism, it's not set at that level for the rest of our lives. It's something that we can develop as we gain experience and understanding of what it is to meet, what it means to be a brother or sister of Christ. We're only human, so we can't expect our level of spiritual joy to always increase. We'll make mistakes and have ups and downs. We might feel that we've let God down at times, but really we should be joyful because God loves us despite our faults. And whenever we're heading in the right direction, we give great joy to our Father in heaven. Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In his book, Fruits of the Spirit, Colin Attridge, Brother Colin, says that joy is joy of doubt cast out, the certainty of being on the right road, and expectations soon to be realised, that is, security. The immediate future may seem uncertain to us in terms of what will happen between now and when Jesus returns, but we know he will return, and then all the problems of this life will disappear. So for us, knowing that everything will be all right in the end, joy is knowing that everything will be all right in the end. The challenge for us is to hold on to that knowledge and not let it go. And as we face the ups and downs of daily life, that's sometimes easier and sometimes harder. Imagine you're drowning in the sea, but a lifeline has been thrown in to save you. The first thing you have to do is reach out and grab it. And that's coming to a knowledge of the truth and being baptized. As time goes on, you'll get nearer salvation. Sometimes it feels like you have a nice fat rope secured under your arms and you have the energy to swim towards the surface. But at other times it feels like you're weak and grasping for a tiny thread that's just out of reach. But that lifeline is always good and solid, and always there for us to take hold of. If we feel ourselves slipping away, perhaps we need to look at what's weighing us down. Maybe some things need to be discarded. Other things will be easier to bear, although not necessarily easy, knowing that that lifeline is supporting us. Sometimes we feel isolated, even in a crowd. But don't forget that there are many others in the same situation as us. There are people of like-minded faith all over the world who can help and encourage us. A kind word or deed can bring joy to a sad heart and help build up a faith and spiritual self-esteem which might be feeling a bit battered and bruised. We have support from all the way back through time too. In addition to God's word and the examples of faith it contains, we have all the work of those brethren and sisters throughout the ages whose thoughts and studies on the truth have been recorded in one form or another so that we can benefit from them. And it's not just one-way traffic. We have a responsibility to help others. So we need to try and convey that sense of inner joy, security, comfort and peace to others in some way, to help and encourage them. Don't keep it a secret. Don't hide your light under a basket. Don't be fearful about expressing your joy, but don't feel you have to express it in the way others do. My apparent lack of joy at my baptism could mean that outward joy about the truth is something I need to work on improving. Or it could be that I'm just not the sort of person who expresses their spiritual joy in such an emotional way. Getting the joy of the gospel to take root in you is the main thing. And then it's about manifesting that joy to others, not necessarily through leaping or shouting, but showing it in an enthusiastic way that reflects how being part of God's plan makes you feel. And we quoted from Hymn 274 at the beginning, "When thy heart with joy o'erflowing sings a thankful prayer, in thy joy, O let thy brother and sister with thee share." Sharing our joy with each other is primarily focused on the breaking of bread, singing praise to God, and reading and discussing the Word of God. But as well as the deeper spiritual activities, it's also about having fun with people in the truth and getting together socially with those of like-minded, precious faith. And I believe all these things are what is meant by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We shouldn't feel that we have to be joyful in the evangelical sense all the time. There will be times when we're sad or stressed or worried or fearful. This is when our spiritual joy is most important. It's our safety net and our comfort blanket, there to fall back on and reassure us that whatever the difficulties we face in this life, our hope for the future is certain. While the superficial joy of things like jokes is short-term and transitory, spiritual joy is long-term joy that will be fully realised in the kingdom. Paul writes to the Philippians words that have been used in at least two hymns, I think. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The opposites of joy and peace are despair and anger. Events in our lives and in the world around us can so easily tempt us into despair or anger or both. Despair can cause us to give up and lead us to think such thoughts as, "I'm not good enough to get into the kingdom. I'm not strong enough to cope with the trials in my life. Jesus isn't coming back. Or even, God doesn't exist." I hope we never get to the point where we doubt the existence of God, but we may have times when we feel that trying to live up to Jesus' example is too hard. In connection with this, I thought of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He had kept all the Ten Commandments, but went away sorrowful when Jesus told him to give away his riches and follow him. This highlights the challenge of worldly riches or success. In itself, it's not a bad thing, but there's a risk that it can come to dominate our lives, and we end up serving mammon rather than God. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 got himself into a position where he'd built up a lot of worldly possessions, which probably gave him a certain amount of joy. But he was obviously someone who wished to attain salvation, and his question, "What do I still lack?" showed that he realised there was more to it than simply keeping the Ten Commandments. But it would be a big personal challenge for him to follow Jesus' instruction and give up his wealth. Although he went away sorrowful, we hope that he was able to examine himself and make the changes in his life necessary to store up treasure in heaven. Can we perhaps infer this from the verses that come after that incident? "When Jesus' disciples heard that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Not just some things, but all things. Even that sorrowful rich young man could be saved. Abraham and Isaac both passed off their wives as their sisters, rather than trusting in God. But they will be saved. King David committed adultery and murder, but he will be saved. Peter, who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest and denied Jesus three times, will be saved. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted so many believers, will be saved. It's not a license for us to sin, but it demonstrates God's long-suffering and mercy to those who try to obey him, but fail because of the human nature that we all share. James 1 verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Note that it's a promise. God doesn't say, "Maybe if you love me," or "I'll think about it." That certainty in itself is surely great cause for joy on our part. The other opposite of joy I mentioned was anger. Anger can cause us to take matters into our own hands, possibly to the extent of becoming violent. We've already mentioned acts of violence from David and Peter, and we could think of other examples, such as Cain killing his brother. King Saul is someone who may have ended up being both despondent and angry about the mistakes he'd made, and he decided that he thought there was no way back for him. We can contrast Saul's actions with those of David, and perhaps draw a parallel with David's and the rich man who spoke to Jesus. David bounced back from his failures and sought God's help with his weakness. And given that rich young man's apparent good knowledge of the scriptures, maybe he too ultimately found peace and joy in God's ways rather than man's ways. We might not be feeling great when we come to the breaking of bread meeting, but we can be pleased with ourselves if we do. We're obeying Christ's command. He knows us and understands our trials. If we don't do it, are we going to feel any better? If we don't feel able to actually attend the meeting, we can still break bread on our own or with one or two friends. Distancing ourselves from God during bad times is not ultimately going to help. We need to be getting closer to God, even closer, and even then, if it's only through prayer at first. In relation to this, I want to look at what I think are the two types of trial or adversity we face in this life, before we focus our minds on the emblems on the table. The first is the sort of trial or adversity that everyone experiences, whether in the truth or not. The sort of thing Paul refers to in the first letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to all men." And the Greek word for temptation there covers adversity as well. So just because we're baptized, it doesn't mean our car won't break down, or that we won't have any difficulties at work. James tells us, "My brethren and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, I'm not sure many of us would dance about and say, "Hooray, my car's broken down. I'm really joyful I've fallen into this trial." But we can remind ourselves that God is not vindictively punishing us. At worst, it may just be a case of time and chance. But at best, it could be God working in our lives for some beneficial reason we don't yet understand. And that's surely a cause for joy. The second type of adversity is suffering specifically for the sake of the truth. This is where we're different from those in the world. It's an extra challenge we face as we journey on the road to the kingdom. For the early Christians, this challenge was immense, but they were still able to be joyful, putting into practice what Jesus had preached to them. Luke chapter 6, he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And so we read a couple of examples in Acts. Acts chapter 5. The Pharisees agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten Peter and the other apostles, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And in Acts chapter 16, when they had laid many stripes on Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, I'm not sure that I could manifest such joy in those circumstances, except that I probably would be praying for help and strength. Maybe having the Holy Spirit help the apostles. But that doesn't mean joy when suffering for the sake of the truth is not something that we can ever achieve. Even if we just try, we know we are pleasing God, and the more we practice, the better we may get. Developing this as part of our spiritual armour will help to protect us if we have to face similar situations to the apostles during the last days before Jesus returns. Sometimes we'll be naturally and spontaneously joyful, but how do we generate a sense of joy when we're not feeling like it, or in the middle of some great trial? By developing a toolbox of things that can help us do that. And that toolbox might be slightly different for each one of us, but some key things will need to be in there, such as prayer, some comforting and encouraging passages from the Bible, and the breaking of bread. Like King Saul, I find music particularly helpful. Also, considering creation by going for a walk in the country or observing the stars on a clear night, and also attending events such as Sewston or Wick Camp. And I was particularly joyful at being able to go to Wick Camp last year, not just because the weather was particularly good, but because I was so ill beforehand and I was sad at the thought that I might not be able to make it. Sometimes the tools in our toolbox will work quite quickly, and at other times it might take a bit longer. We may have to use a brute force approach of reading the Bible, listening to talks at the meeting or at home, and talking with other brethren and sisters. Perseverance is important. Remember that God will not push us beyond what we can endure. Also, the fact that Jesus died and rose again will not change. It happened and can't be reversed. It's a door that will always be open to us. God is not willing that any should perish. We tend to focus on trials, but there will also be good times in the truth. And we can take heart from these positive experiences as a foretaste of the kingdom, however small it might be. We've looked at the joy of some of those who were physically healed by Jesus. And we too have been healed spiritually by Jesus through his miraculous death and resurrection. So our salvation is a miracle too. considering the sinful nature we all have. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The miracles of Jesus were a gift to those who were healed, and our salvation is a gift from God. So as we break bread and drink wine in remembrance of him, though we may be sad at the pain he endured at his crucifixion, let us be joyful that he was raised to life again, and that we can have our sins forgiven, and are part of the wonderful hope for the future that he made possible. Jesus did die for us. He is coming back. He will set up God's kingdom on earth, and it will be infinitely better than the world is now. And we will, in God's mercy, be in that kingdom and experience the joy it will bring. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins."
For our memorial hymn, we will sing hymn number 79. Hymn 79. Sing praise, the tomb is void, where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more, friends, be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before, our narrow path shines clear. Hymn 79. So we'll conclude with prayer through Brother Alec after we've sung hymn number 277. Hymn 277. And reading from the last verse, "Fulfill ye the joy of the Father and Son by seeking the peace which their counsel hath won. Our prayers and our praises God's grace will command. Remember the glory, remember the land." Hymn 277.